The following recording is a presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Rohnert Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome your visit to our services anytime here in the Rohnert Park area.
I'd like you to take your Bibles, if you would, and open them to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And this afternoon, I would like to preach to our preachers, if we have any, and our prospective preachers. Last Sunday evening, we got to hear from the prospective preachers, and I will have to say they did a wonderful job, magnificent job last week with the services. All of our young people, from the young ladies singing to the young men who led the singing, to the preaching that was done. That was just a good afternoon, wasn't it? Oh, thank the Lord for that. Did a wonderful job, and I think if we can use the word in the right way, we're very proud of our young people. And again, as I was praying a moment ago, we're so thankful for our good families in our church that want to raise their young people to do things in the church, to take a part in the church. And these are the people that will, the young people will be the ones that will lead us into the future. And we pray the Lord will keep them all in the faith and all active and all working right here in Berean Baptist Church. That just be a wonderful blessing for us. But I'd like for us to look here in 2 Timothy this afternoon. And this message is one that I've considered preaching for quite some time. Perhaps I should have spoken on the subject before I went on the sabbatical a few months ago, but I have thought about it since. And since the sabbatical, there have been bits and pieces of what I'll say tonight scattered through some of the messages. But I thought that I would just get a comprehensive look at this this evening. This is a topic that came to my mind right after I had returned. And it was my concern about qualified preachers of the Word. Who is qualified to stand in the pulpit to speak to the church, to those who are the people of God? I believe it was Jason in the forum class while I was away that said there were some of our men that felt a little bit uneasy or unworthy about standing in this place, a place that I consider to be the focal point, the most sacred, prominent place that we have in the church, and quite frankly, the most important part of our church is the preaching of God's Word. And the pulpit stands for something. And I hope that this pulpit that we have reminds you of the power and the authority of God's Word. And it certainly is a great privilege to stand here and speak to the people of God. There's also, I think, privilege in the recognition that the church has of the man that we would have confidence in the folks that we've asked to speak. There's a great privilege in that we believe that the one who stands here will faithfully preach the Word of God, and he will point to the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ, not to his own worth, because that's not what we're here for. We're here always to hide behind the cross and to show Jesus. And I believe that Jason was right when he said that if we trust ourselves, that somehow we're better than others to stand in this place. And when we trust our own abilities, then we should feel miserably unworthy to preach. And I think that there are some preachers in churches that should be the most miserable of all because they are more concerned about what they're doing than about what God is doing, and they become blinded by their pride. So this text in 2 Timothy came to mind. Its application is better suited, I think, to encourage pastors. That's what it's written for. But I think it does fit well with what we're going to discuss tonight. So if we'll look here in the second chapter of 2 Timothy, we'll read the first seven verses of this chapter. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. the husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Our text verse is verse number 2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. I want to catch you up with a little bit of background information on this text before we reach the topic to discuss this evening. And it is important that preachers contextualize their sermons. That is, that we are to consider the factors that are in play, the reasons that a scripture was written, what is God's purpose in this, and what did it mean to the original people that it was written to. And so I want to do that this evening because I don't want you to think, well, I've just pulled something out of thin air. I'm going to make an application of it, but it really has nothing to do with what Paul wrote as he wrote this letter to Timothy. This is Paul's last letter. Among the great epistles that Paul wrote, this was his very last one. It's one that we call, it's one of those that we call the pastoral epistles, but it's also a church letter because it involves the leadership of the church. This is what Paul was writing about here, to encourage Timothy and other leaders in the church with the things that he points out here. But this letter of Paul's, the second letter to Timothy, is what you could call Paul's swan song. He knew that this would be the last that he would write. In fact, as we read 2 Timothy, it's almost like you can see that person coming and putting a key into the lock of Paul's cell door, ready to take him away and ready to take his life from him. And that kind of air pervades this entire epistle as we read it. If you go over to the chapter, to chapter 4 and look at verses 6 and 8, Paul says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." So Paul was very clear about this. His time of departure was near. The departure, of course, that he's speaking of is leaving this life, the place where he had care and concern for the Lord's churches, that is to leave this life and then go on to the next, where he knew that he would be in the paradise of God and we would receive the reward of his faithfulness. And so for his last letter, he chose that he would write to his good friend, to his brother, to one that he called his child in the faith, and that was Timothy. Paul wrote him to encourage him to follow the legacy that he would leave behind as a good, grounded, faithful gospel preacher. And it's very likely that this letter came at a time when Timothy was facing discouragement. He knew that Paul was about to be martyred, and that's not really conducive to assurance. I mean, we wouldn't think that seeing others martyred for their faith, that would in any way help us to step up, because we know the same thing could happen to us. But that's not the sense that we get as we read this. If you see a man die as Paul died, to die with his head bent in reverence to his holy master, but at the same time holding his head up high, expecting the reward of faithfulness that he would receive, then yes, this does work exactly the opposite of the way the world thinks it should work. These are things that give us encouragement to go on serving God. Well, it's assumed that the occasion of this letter was shortly after Timothy became pastor of the church at Ephesus. There was trouble in the church. There were leadership problems. And with the authority of an apostle, Paul directed Timothy to take over the Ephesian church. And he was supposed to restore that church to its doctrinal moorings. Now, let me just say about that, that there is no one today who has the authority of an apostle. Biblically, there is no such thing as a bishop over many churches. There is no ruling bishop that has the authority to move men around from one church to another, change positions of leadership and pastors and churches. There is no ruling leadership, bishop, to set the direction of any other church than his own church. The church is supposed to choose its own leaders. And this is a little bit off topic this evening, for the subject, but I will say also that the apostolic age is over. there are no bishops of this sort, and certainly there aren't any among Baptists. But there are some Baptist pastors that act as if they have authority over other churches. And there are some churches and pastors that are lemmings that follow the big name preacher and do what he says that they should do. And I mention this because it's a very personal thing to me. It's an old wound that I experienced here almost 16 years ago when I became pastor of this church, that there was another pastor who was a well-known pastor who tried to interfere with this pastorate here and the selection of the pastor. And what that other pastor did was not to help, but he caused strife and he caused division that took years for us to recover from. And I say mostly that it took years for me to recover from, because there was a lot of fallout in this, and this attempt caused me to struggle for several years from insecurity of what people thought and who should be the pastor of the church until I was able to get clear of that. And that thinking, that shortcoming might be all my fault, but I'm human. And I was troubled by that. But as in all trials and tribulations, God has a purpose for us to go through those. And His purpose, I think, for me, was to make me thick-skinned and unafraid to preach exactly what I think needs to be preached from this pulpit. I don't care who's sitting in the pews in front of me. Well, how could I do that? Well, because I've already seen the worst that people can do. You're not going to hurt me any more than what was hurt before. So anything else from that to step up. So those attempts color my prejudices of certain ministries. I refuse to believe that any of them are necessary for the spiritual leadership of our church. Now praise God for what they do. When they do things for the Lord, praise God for it. When they have success, we praise God for it. But let's not forget, it is the devil who's the author of pride. Now, as I said, off topic, but sometimes you got to scratch the itch. And that's one that I wanted to scratch. And I think that it will help to underscore comments tonight. You see, with freedom to preach and teach with any outside interference, without fear of opinions of the so-called brethren, I think that we can raise a generation of young men who will speak truth without compromise. We don't have to answer to anybody but Jesus Christ. But that be as it may, Paul was an apostle by the direct appointment of Jesus Christ. He is the one that planted the Ephesian church. And under the direct leadership of the Holy Spirit, he knew what that church needed. And he knew the man that they needed. And Paul was convinced that man was Timothy. And so Paul sent him to the church to get that church back on the right footing. Now, if you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 4, what I've just said will help you to understand why Paul wrote this to the Ephesian church in that fourth chapter, verses 11 through 14 of chapter 4 in Ephesians. It's a passage that we refer to often, where Paul said, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive." Now, God gave men to the church to teach, to preach, and to lead. We are to lead. And as we lead, we are to be unified in that leadership. We've got to be all going in the same direction. The unity of the faith, the perfecting of the saints, that's what God has called us to do as we preach to God's people. Then I'll also add this, that unity is essential for pastors and deacons in the church. That is, that we have to have the same viewpoint of ministry. We've got to have the same opinions of the doctrines of God's Word, and we must maintain the doctrinal persuasions of our church. The pastor and the deacons must operate together. We've got to be on the same page. We've got to present a unified front to the congregation of the church, and we are never to contradict that by our word or by our example. Now, just to compare the text for a minute, in Ephesians 4:14, Paul said that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now, if you hold on to that thought for just a minute and flip back to 2 Timothy and we look at chapter 3, and you can read the entire chapter later to get the full context of it. But I want to notice now verses 6 and 7 in 2 Timothy 3. Just comparing it to what we've just read. Paul said, "For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lust, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now, you see, when there is a breakdown in leadership, there follows a breakdown in doctrine. And then there follows a breakdown in unity. And then people begin to fall for every wild heresy that's blowing in the wind. And so what the church needs is men that are grounded, men who know the faith, men who live the faith, men who are examples to the flock, not an excuse for the flock, because that sometimes happens. When somebody sees you doing something you're not supposed to do, then that becomes their excuse. If leadership can do it, why can't I do it? We're not to be excuses for the flock. We are to be examples to the flock. Now let's take that very basic explanation of context and we turn our attention back to 2 Timothy 2 verse 2. And I want us to see that these verses considering the demand for preaching from this pulpit. Let's keep these things in mind because we're headed, hopefully, into the next part of our sabbatical very soon. That second verse once again, "And the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Now, our first observation on the text tonight is simply this, the truth. We need to talk about the truth. The outline is very simple. There are three elements for gospel preaching found in this text. And why are there three elements? Well, because as I've told you, the Ephesian church was in a crisis of leadership. There was a problem. Some men in the church had departed from the faith. And Paul said, in some cases, in some churches, all of them had departed from the faith. You can flip back to the first chapter, verse number 15. Paul said, "They're all in Asia have turned away." And then in chapter 4, there was a former strong disciple named Demas that forsook Paul. And he left because he was too much in love with the world. That's what Paul said. And I'll tell you, we need to be very careful of that. Not to be in too much love with the world. Take heed lest you fall, because it's very easy to believe that the world has more to offer us and our children than God offers. And we can fall into that trap. Well, Paul's opposition was formidable. Heresies were creeping into the church. Timothy needed to be aware that there are doctrinal and moral battles that are looming, and those battles would need to be fought. They're coming. They have to be fought. And the question is, will he win those battles? Paul then told him to endure hardness as a good soldier. Keep the battle in front of you. Don't look behind you. And so this is where we must start. We must start with the truth. The man who is in the pulpit must maintain the integrity of truth. He must be committed to the truth. The man who is entrusted to the pulpit in the New Testament church, and especially I would say in the Berean Baptist church, must be a man that is fully committed to the truth. Now you say, well, where do we see the demand for truth in this passage? Well, it's in the first part of the verse. Paul said to Timothy, those things, those doctrines, those principles that you were taught, you must hold on to. And who was it that taught him the principles? Well, it's an apostle of Christ. A man specially chosen by Jesus Christ, a man operating under the inspiration of God, who writes under the inspiration of God. And so it's Paul's doctrine that was the cornerstone of Timothy's faith. And if he was mistaken about anything that Paul said, if he was unsure about what he said, Paul says, there are many witnesses to my teaching. Paul was prolific. His teaching was out there. He preached the same message everywhere that he went. There was consistency and there was no vacillation in Paul's doctrine. many had heard it. And so if there's any question, there are still many witnesses that can testify to what Paul said. Well, what is it then that Paul wanted from Timothy? Well, he wanted the truths that he spent his life teaching preserved. He wanted future generations to receive the same undoctored, unadulterated truth that Timothy had received from an apostle of Christ. He didn't want his doctrine to fade away with him, to go out with him, but he wanted committed to others that, and he wanted Timothy to fight for that same doctrine, even if it meant Timothy had to die for his faith. So there's a charge in these verses. There's responsibility given. There's responsibility laid on Timothy. Doctrines of the faith must be held in truth. They can't be infused with man's opinions. They can't be laced with caveats and exceptions. The doctrine of the church is not fluid so that it can just flow in and out of situational ethics to be what you want it to be. No, if it's changed from the pure form, then it's no longer the truth. And I do think we have to strongly consider this. Any alteration overwrites God's word with our opinions. It's like scratching out the text and making corrections to the word. This is what the modern church does. Liberal colleges and seminaries do this. They overwrite the word of God. Some that don't even own the moniker liberal are guilty of it because they feel free to change the word if it advances their ministry. Anything that we could do to grow the church, to get more people in the pews, we'll do that. Don't let doctrine stand in the way. Unity is the most important thing. But there is no unity without the faith. That's where we achieve our unity. It's in the faith. Many aren't in the ministry for the Lord. They're there for self-preservation. They're there for popularity. They teach different methods to maintain growth in order to make a name for themselves. I want to be the popular preacher. And we can push most of that, I think, off on theological liberalism. But I'm sad to say that it also comes from many who claim to be conservative, fundamental, and evangelical. At the same time that they make all these claims about their fundamental principles, they are very highly unethical and deceitful in their practices. But you know, I love Paul. I love Paul because he taught without hypocrisy. There is no motive in Paul but Christ. He has no agenda but Jesus Christ. To many, church is a business. And this is what they are. They are in the business of church. And they run the church like a business because that provides employment for people. Church is what they do. And I'm just telling you, we've got to do what Jude said, contend for the faith. Earnestly contend for the faith. The truth is all that matters. And so I would say, as the pastor of this church, if you've judged that I've taught you the truth, then you ought to stay in that truth. And that's the truth that you ought to perpetuate to the next generation. Someday, I'll be gone. And I'll ask our men to stand up for the same truth that's been taught and not let this church go back to cookies and cream for doctrines. Now let me take those first thoughts and apply them to our need. Who can stand in the pulpit to preach? It's those that stick to the truth. I believe that we're careful about this. I may let someone preach who has a difference of opinion on a preferential issue. I might do that, but we're not going to let a man preach here who compromises truth. And when we evaluate the one who's worthy to stand here, we start with that. Does he preach the truth? But truth is not always the determiner of good preaching. For many people, truth really doesn't matter as to what a good sermon is. Most evaluate sermons on delivery. How well can you deliver the sermon? Spurgeon spoke to his ministerial students, and he told them, some of them, that he knew they weren't called to preach because try as they might, they just could not deliver a sermon. I understand what he meant about that, but his application was different than what we're talking about here. Because if you look at Paul said his speech was contemptible. He in no way compared his speaking ability to Greek and Roman orators. But that's what we're conditioned to do. We judge on delivery. Sometimes we even judge on the antics. Sometimes preachers are judged on mobility. How far can you range away from the pulpit? How far can you get over there, and get away from your notes? And I've said this so many times, you look up and you say, where's the preacher? I could go down like this, you wouldn't know the difference, would you? Where is he? And so that's what makes a good sermon. Can I go there? Can I go over there? Can I step down there? And, well, you know my opinions of those things. And God forbid that a good sermon is judged by the ability to make you laugh. Can you laugh at the sermon? I remember years ago, there was a lady who told me, oh, she just loved my sense of humor. But then when the sermon stepped on her willingness to accept the truth, it was no longer a laughing matter. Now, I've heard too many sermons that are fun and they're entertaining, but when they're through, you start to sift through, what exactly did I hear? What was preached there? What can I take away from that? And you find out that the food that you received was mostly candy. And when you get candy, it'll ruin your spiritual health. It'll ruin your spiritual teeth because then you don't have the ability to chew on good, sound doctrine. So are you qualified to preach? Well, did you tell the truth? Did you tell the truth when you got up to preach? Do we look at the man or do we look at the message? Well, we do look at the man to an extent, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But first, we must look to the message. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. God chooses vessels of clay, earthen vessels. We're not golden pots that God uses. We're vessels of clay. We're earthen vessels. And the reason that we are is because God wants to show it's His power, not ours, that delivers the truth. We've got to speak in the power of God. Well, let me conclude this observation by saying the man who preaches truth or preaches from the pulpit must have knowledge of the Word. Does he believe what he preaches? Is it the truth? Then if not, he's not qualified and he's not worthy of the privilege of the pulpit. What was Timothy to preach? The Word that was received from God's apostles. Now remember this verse in 1 Thessalonians. We're coming to it very soon in our study of that book. In the second chapter, Paul said to them, when you have received the word, you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it as it is, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. So we don't change it, we don't opinionate it, we don't dilute it, we preach it as it is, the word of God. Now the second observation on the text is the testimony. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. So first, the man who preaches must know Bible doctrine. He must be a man of truth, but truth isn't enough. He must be faithful to the Word and to the author of the Word. Now, I said that truth is not enough, and you might shudder at that and say, that's a very strange thing for you to say, but hear me out. Because a man who does not have a godly testimony will very soon mar the good name of truth, and people won't listen to the truth any longer. So it was Timothy's responsibility to identify the right men and to entrust them with the truth. Now, if you look at chapter 1, verse 14, Paul said to him, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. To keep the good thing committed is the same as saying, guard the deposit. This is the way this translates. Guard the deposit. Timothy was to guard the deposit of truth and to commit it to other faithful men who would likewise guard that deposit. So, in a word, what we learn is that the ministry was too great for Timothy to do alone. There are too many burdens. There are too many problems. There are too many cares. A pastor can't do it alone. But neither can he turn to just anybody for help. He can't even turn it over to those who are knowledgeable, not if that knowledge isn't accompanied by faithfulness. So I said, truth is not enough. There has to be men who will guard that truth with a faithful testimony. Well, why did Paul choose Timothy? You can read his selection in for the second missionary journey in Acts 16. And there you see that Timothy was respected. And Timothy was recommended by others. Paul found a young man that was teachable, one who would prove himself to be trustworthy and faithful. And the same is what he commanded Timothy to do in looking for these men, this is what Paul did himself when he chose Timothy. At first, Timothy was recommended by the brethren. Then when Paul got him, he trained him, he observed his progress, and then he qualified him to take over the reins of his ministry. So these verses are Paul's conclusion that Timothy was qualified to continue what he began. So Timothy was given the treasure to keep, and then in the next verses, he's contrasted with those who wouldn't keep it. You see that in verse 15. We just mentioned it in chapter 1. He said, all in Asia have turned away. Specifically, he mentions these two, Phygellus and Hermogenes. Some won't guard the deposit. And these are suspect men. They're suspect because their lives are a tip-off. You observe them. They're not faithful. They might know lots of Scripture, but are they faithful to it? Timothy was not like men in Asia, not Phygellus, not Hermogenes. He wasn't Demas. He was faithful Timothy, the same man that you find in chapter 1, verse 5, the one who has unfeigned faith. And then I would say that we're not to choose men for the wrong reasons. Faithfulness is our reason, not other reasons. Are they personable? Are they intelligent? Are they knowledgeable? Are they eloquent? Are they extroverts? Those are all nice characteristics for a preacher. But most important, is he faithful? And if he's not faithful, everything else is canceled. He's not qualified without a good testimony of faithfulness. So what does his life look like? What is he doing with his life? Does he talk the game, but he never plays it? You know, you've heard the term an armchair quarterback. That's the fellow who knows all the plays, and he can tell the coach what to do, and he can direct it from sitting in the on the couch, but he never plays the game. He's got the pot belly, he can't get up, and he's not going to get in the game, but he can sure tell everybody else how to do it. These are people that have got much to say, but nothing to do. And I'm sure there are some who sit in the pulpit with their arms folded, and they say, they listen to the man preach, and they're always thinking, now, this is what I would say if I was up there. This is the way I would handle that situation. I could do better if I was up there. And their best ability is criticism. They're just pew theologians. The standard is not natural ability. It's not personal talent. The standard is faithfulness. It's like that parable of the talents. How much did each man have? They had different amounts. But it's what they did with what they had, because their faithfulness was rewarded equally. Well, if we are to entrust men with the Word, what are we to look for? Faithful men, men who have been tested and proved, men like Timothy, men of good character, spoken well of everywhere. But I think that we should point out that there was turmoil in these churches. Some, as Paul said, are in full apostasy. And even a good man like Timothy can be discouraged when there is fallout in the ministry. This is a very discouraging thing if you're in a church and you're going down instead of up. When you see people leave instead of coming in, that can discourage you very quickly. Faithful men become discouraged men when they see that fallout. And in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul said, stir up the gift of God in you. He needed to be charged up. In that moment of discouragement, he needed to be charged up to get back into the battle and fight for the faith. And I think that verse is interesting for us because since that time I came back from the sabbatical, there were some of our men that said they really appreciated in the end, though they may have been skeptical at the beginning, they appreciated at the end the opportunity to preach. Because that stirred them. That stirred them up to study. It forced them to think about what they say. And forced them to think about preparation, to dig in and get prepared. And that experience is a good thing. Now let me tell you something about that. I was out of the pulpit for about 6 weeks. My MO is that I study every day. But I don't study every day when I'm on vacation. I'm on the road most of the time, and the idea when you're on vacation is to let your mind rest. Kind of get away from things, not think too much about things. And part of my downfall on my vacations is I like to drive. And one of the reasons I like to drive is because it gives me a lot of time to think. So the whole time I'm driving, I'm thinking about what's going on here and how everything's going according to schedule and all those things. Are there any problems that are in the church? So when I returned, it took me about 2 weeks to get back into the flow. And I was, of course, dealing with the PAMS issues and all that we went through there. And it was just easy to get down, easy to have a very bad feeling. But getting back into the Word, that's the charge that stirs me up. And so when I finally got back into the church and got into the pulpit, that's a relief. I was glad vacation was over. I don't want to be a professional traveler. That's not what I want to do. As much fun as traveling is, that is nothing compared to locking in to doing what I'm called to do. I'm a church man. And maybe some of you need to be reminded of that. First of all, we are church men. We need to be a part of the ministry. And we must be in a church that raises faithful men. See, I want to look back when I can no longer preach and say there are men that were taught. There were men that drank in the Word. There were faithful men. And I'd have no fear that they will keep that Word and pass it on to others. And that brings me to observation 3, that the third quality for the man in the pulpit is teaching, the teaching. Paul said, do this so faithful men can teach others. The faithful men have the truth. The faithful men have been identified as faithful men. And now what are they to do? They've got to keep it up to teach other men and women to be faithful men and women. You see, what has to happen is the church must be kept alive. We've got to keep at this. We can't sit down. We can't let it just go. We've got to keep on teaching and raising faithful men and women because that's what sustains the church into future generations. And this is why I love what happened last Sunday night so much, is to see those young men get up and prepare maybe just a short sermon. But at the same time, as we've said, we're looking at the future. We're looking at what the church is going to be. And that's just a wonderful feeling to know that we're raising these young men to speak the Word of God. So the faithful men have the truth, and that's good. But that's not much good if they're not given the opportunity to use the commitment. Paul's analogies are often intriguing. He liked war metaphors, but you remember Paul's also a sports nut. I think that might have been the reason that he used sports analogies. He may have used those because he knew which illustrations would resonate with the people. And usually if I'm going to say something about the 49ers, forbid my tongue to say such things, but if I'm going to say something about the 49ers or the Golden State Warriors or whatever, people perk up and they pay attention. Yeah, you're talking about my team. Well, shame on you if that's your team, but that's okay. But if I bring up a sports analogy, you know, you're going to listen to that. And Paul knew the same things. These were people that attended the games and they liked those kinds of things. Other than that, it could be fair to say that he used analogies because that was his interest. He compared his life to a race that is run. He does that in chapter 4. He said, I have fought a good fight. That could be war or sports, fighting a fight. And he said, I have finished my course. And what he meant is this is like a runner. It's like a relay race. He ran his leg of the race, and then he was ready to pass the baton on to the one who would run the next leg. And that's how church goes on and on. The race was run before me. The baton was handed off to me. And I'll continue to run until God says, you're nearing your finish line. Your part of the race is closing. And then I'll hand that baton off to another and they'll take the next leg. And I like this comment. Someone said that the best preacher is the one who makes himself unnecessary. He does his job. He makes disciples that don't need him anymore. They've learned and they can take over. And then he fades away and they carry on with the torch. Well, these are the kind of men who do what I did. They learn from men before them. They learn from them. They learn to listen to Christ themselves once they've heard the men before them. Then they learn to listen to Christ themselves, to get into the scriptures, and then to become interpreters of the text. and they teach others, and then eventually they make themselves unnecessary. So I would say my ministry is mostly ineffective if I haven't done enough to make myself unnecessary. Now, initially, you needed me. You needed to be grounded, but you shouldn't need me forever. And you might think that I would be flattered when I'm away that somebody says, I hear somebody say, has said, when will the pastor be back? Because when he's back, that's when I'll be back. When will the pastor lead the class again? When he's back, I'll be back. I'm not flattered by that. I'm floored by that. I'm disappointed by that. That means I'm too necessary. You know, I talked with Jason about it. I talked with Dalton about it. We looked at attendance figures, I looked at those while I was gone, and both of them said, oh, you know how it goes. When you're not here, they don't come. What? Am I the church? Have I taught you to look to me? Can't you go on without me? If not, why not? If you listen to what I preach, surely you know you've been taught this. You look to Christ and to the church and not to me. I'm just the one who delivers the word that God gave. It's not my word, it's His word, and He's the one that we rely on. Now let me tell you how important it is that you're taught, and that you're taught correctly, and that you're taught to be faithful yourselves. We've already touched on the reason, but there are many people in churches that simply do this. They follow pastors. They follow the minister, and they have little to no personal understanding of anything that he says. And they don't, because they drink down everything that they hear. They don't stop to evaluate. They don't stop to say, is that the truth? They have no insight into the word because they have the opinion that's the preacher's job. It's his job to study the word and give it to me, and I'll just drink it in. I'll just listen to it. Whatever he says must be right. Well, quite frankly, we've already said many preachers are just showmen. Many preachers are authoritarians. Many preachers are power grabbers. And what they want is a people that are mindless and dependent and people they can order around. Now, before I go on with that, I will say that if you'll study, if you'll investigate, the Holy Spirit will show you the validity of what you hear from the pulpit, and you'll recognize whether it's off. And that's your responsibility to do it. Now, of course, you've got to be very careful when you challenge the preacher. You need to know what you're talking about. But if he's good and you're good, discussion is not adversarial. Discussion is beneficial. But I've learned, I've been in this game, well, if you want to call it a game, that's a Paul analogy. I've been in it a long time, and there are many independent Baptist pastors that refused to be challenged. And what they do is they get rid of, I've seen it happen, they get rid of all but the mindless followers. And they're threatened by questions. This is Christ's church, not mine. His truth will prevail. Either through me or somebody else, truth will prevail. But there are followers in the church that are professional privates. They never get promoted. They never advance. And pastors love them because all they need to do is push their buttons and they can move those people around, move the troops around anywhere they want them to go. Now, you might not understand all that, what I'm trying to tell you. I'm just trying to say what Paul says. Find men, faithful men. Pass the truth to them. Give them the tools to take off and to build and to find other faithful men that will take the same tools and build on those and find other faithful men. You see, what we're reading here is a text that's 20 centuries old. Why is the church still here? Because God raised pastors and men in the church who do what this text says. They looked for faithful men and gave those faithful men opportunity because it was good for them. It's good for the church. And as a pastor, it's good for me, and it's good for the cause of Christ. I don't give up the pulpit all the time because the church always has some people that need the pastor. Now, we're staggered in our growth process. We're in different stages of our sanctification, and so there are some who still need to learn what the pastor has to say. Some of you done shut me off a long time ago. You said, well, that was enough for me. I've learned all that I need to learn. But we are in different stages of sanctification, and I'm quite frankly not ready to pass the baton on just yet. Some people still need me. And I'll tell you, it's good to be needed too. That's a nice thing. Now, returning to our premise, who are the worthy witnesses? Who are qualified to preach? Well, you don't need it to be me. None of you needs to fear that we're in competition. We don't compete with each other. We just compete with the devil. So when you get up here, you don't need to outdo me. You don't need to outdo another man that preaches. You only need to outdo Satan. And you can do that with the truth and with faithfulness and desire to help the people that you teach. So when I listened to all these sermons when I got back, I didn't select the winner of the sermon derby. I said, here's the guy that did the best job. No, in my opinion, they all won. And in my opinion, all of you won. Jason quoted Peter in his message. He said, be ready to give an answer of the hope that is in you. And you're qualified to do that when you are faithful to the word of truth, faithful to the testimony of your sanctification, and when you have a desire to teach others what you have learned. One last word, and I'll repeat myself on this. I'm not the standard. So you don't stand in the pulpit trying to do better than me. Some of you can, but you don't stand here trying to do better than me. You don't have to come up here and imitate me. You don't need to be afraid that you can't do just as I do it. The personality is not important. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians? He said, you're going to be in trouble if you say, I'm of Peter and I'm of Paul. Somebody else says, I am of Apollos. When all of us should be saying together, we are of Christ. So when someone gets up to preach, doesn't matter who it is, it's someone that the church has confidence in, someone that has been selected to deliver the word of God. If all that you do is think of Christ when you hear that preaching, then you're not going to have any trouble accepting the man. If his life is what it is, what it's supposed to be, if he teaches truth, if he has that good testimony, if he loves for people to hear the word of God, listen. Come, listen to what he has to say. Peter, Paul, Apollos, hopefully you and me, we all build on the same foundation, and that foundation is Christ. So we stand here behind the pulpit with all confidence in Christ and him alone and say to him, be all glory in the church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you thanking you for our church, thanking you for men in our church, faithful men, men who will teach the truth when they stand here. We just thank you so much for that, Lord, and that when it comes time that we do leave for a little while, that we know that the church is in good hands. And Lord, we just praise your name for that. Help us to maintain the truth in this church, the testimony of faithfulness, and desire and love teaching others what we have learned. Bless us now, Father. Bless this church. We give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Roanoke Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Berean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roanoke Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us on the World Wide Web at www.bebaptist.org.